Hi, good morning, everybody. This parsha, Parshas Vayishlach, is an extremely important parsha because Chazal saw in the parsha the prototype of how a Jew relates to a secular culture. Yaakov is coming back to Eretz Yisrael after an absence of more than 20 years. If you count the Yeshiva Shem V'Aver, it's 34 years, but Yeshiva Shem V'Aver was in Eretz Yisrael, so it was 20 years in Laban's house. And he is about to confront Esav, and we are told that Esav is the ancestor of Rome. So the Gemara tells us whenever the Chachamim would be meeting with Roman officials, they would always study Parshas Vayishlach to determine the strategies that one employs when dealing with the Umos HaOlam. And Yaakov Avinu had three strategies. One was to give gifts, to cooperate, to be submissive. The other, plan B, was to get ready for war if that becomes necessary. And the third, which is the most important, which you need no matter which direction you go, is tefillah. Right? So we have Doron, Milchama, Tefillah. And all three are going to be necessary. The first thing you start off with is conciliation, peace, compromise. You try to work things out in a good way. But you have to be ready for Milchama if that becomes necessary. Now, indeed, there are different views of the Medrash. This Medrash views all three responses as appropriate. There are many Medrashim that actually say that it was a big mistake on Yaakov's part to send Esav gifts to begin with, that one should not be submissive to the Umos HaOlam. Chazal even say that because of the eight times he refers to Esav as Adoni, my master, that is why there were eight kings of Edom before there was a king of Bnei Yisrael. There's Chazal that says that Amalek, that is the grandson of Esav, can only be defeated by Rachel's children, Yosef and Binyamin, because all of Leah's children bowed down to Esav, and therefore they are going to be controlled by Esav. It is only Yosef, who stood up tall to protect his mother, and been not yet born, that can defeat the power of Amalek. That is why the war of Amalek was conducted initially by Yehoshua from the tribe of Ephraim, and then Shaul HaMelech from the tribe of Binyamin, and then Mordechai and Esther from the tribe of Binyamin, and then Mashiach ben Yosef, again from the tribe of Yosef, because the Gemara in Bava Basra says that Zerah Amalek can only be defeated by Rachel, it cannot be defeated by Leah. So, in contradistinction to the view that Yaakov sending gifts was an appropriate response, there are opinions in Chazal that say, you know, don't be so submissive, you gotta be tough. Again, the Sporno points out that this all depends on the time and the place, meaning there are times in which you try to reconcile, there are times in which, and perhaps we're in that situation, where reconciliation and compromise are simply impossible, because you don't have another side that is willing to reconcile and compromise and the like. But two quick points, and I want to get on to the main thing I want to talk about. That is, in Yaakov Avinu's prayer, the day before he meets Esav, so he says, the Torah says, Vayira Yaakov Ma'od, Vayetzer Lo. Yaakov is very frightened, and Yaakov is distressed. What is the repetition? Vayira Vayetzar. So Rashi says, a marvelous thought, Rashi says, Yaakov is afraid that perhaps he will be killed. Esav will kill him. But Yaakov is distressed because maybe he will have to kill others. This is remarkable. This is, I think, unique to the Jewish people. That Yaakov Avinu's distress is not only what will happen to him, but he is distressed over possibly having to destroy Esav. Because just as Chazal tell us, when the Egyptians were drowning in the Yamsuf, and the Malachi Asharis wanted to say Shira, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Maise Yadai Tavu Biyam, my creatures are drowning in the ocean. It is not a time to be joyous. Now Judaism is not pacifistic. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not a pacifist necessarily. Habal Lahargecha, someone comes to kill you, Hashkein v'haraglo, we kill them first. We must take all steps that are necessary to protect Jewish life. But it is always done with sadness. It is always done with regret. It is always done with the recognition that every human being was created, including non-Jews, in the image of Hashem. And it is a tragedy not only to us, but to them, when they take the image of God that is within their souls and they pervert it towards an evil. So there is no glorification of militarism. There is no celebration of the destruction of evildoers. If the Jewish people sang Shira by Kriyas Yamsuf, it was Hakaras HaTov that they were saved. And that, of course, is appropriate. We, of course, thank Hashem that we were saved. We thank Hashem that evildoers can no longer do their evil. But as Bruria, Rabbi Meir's wife, pointed out to him, our prayer is that evil should be destroyed, not evildoers. Now, yes, if an evildoer doesn't do tshuva, then the evildoer has to be destroyed. But our desire is not for the destruction of anybody. Our desire is there ought to be tshuva, and then come back to Hashem in one way or the other. And that is why for Yaakov Avinu, potential tragedy is not only that he might die, the potential tragedy is that he may have to kill as well. So the notion that you sometimes see with those horrendous pictures of terrorists sometimes dancing in the blood of their victims is something that, unless somebody would be crazy, any person of minimal Jewish sensibility, that is inconceivable. It's not shayach for a Jew to have that attitude towards the loss of human life of any kind, of even a terrorist. And that is why, for right or for wrong, a suicide bomber who somehow survives and finds himself in Hadassah hospital will come out of that hospital alive. He may be tried, whatever, but he'll come out alive. He won't be killed in the hospital. If Rahman al-Itzlan, a Jewish person, ever needs any medical assistance in a Palestinian hospital, the chance of coming out alive is very, very small. And that is a fundamental difference. Okay. But be it as it may, that's the Vayira Yaakov Miyad Vayetzer Lo. That's one couplet in Yaakov's prayer. There is another couplet that is a beautiful thought of the Beis Halevi. Yaakov prays, Hatzileni na miyad achi miyad Esav. Save me, Hashem, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esav. And the redundancy is obvious. Yaakov only has one brother. And why does he have to say, Hatzileni na miyad achi miyad Esav? By the way, there is a really, really strange medrash. It's not a mainstream medrash. It's a very obscure medrash that says the following. It says that Esav had a son whose name was Achi, my brother. And he named the son Achi so that for all the years Yaakov was gone, he would be reminded of his brother and be very, very angry. So Achi was kind of like a pit bull type of kid who was there to kill. So Yaakov is praying, save me from the kid Achi and save me from Esav. Okay, that's a very wild medrash that is not pshuto shel mikra. But the Beis Halevi offers this pshat. Yaakov is afraid of two different things. Yaakov is afraid of the Esav who tries to destroy him. Yes. But Yaakov is equally afraid of the Esav who comes with friendship and brotherhood. Because if the Esav who destroys him physically is only attacking the goof, the Esav who welcomes him as a friend, like Lavan, and Yaakov is aware of the dangers of Lavan, is even a greater danger. And the Beis Halevi says, these are the two nisyonos that Jewish people face in exile. On one hand, we face the non-Jew who wants to kill us, to destroy us, take lands, murder us. That is a physical threat. On the other hand, when you live in a comfortable culture, an accepting culture, let's take the United States, for example, in which opportunities are open, a society of freedom, a society of liberty, for which there is much to be grateful. But there the danger is the opposite. The gates of opportunity are so open that a Jew might decide not to be Jewish. Why be a Jew? I can become this and that. And Rav Shimshon Feil Hirsch once said that even if a person remains Orthodox, he once said, we are the opposite of the Maranos. The Maranos were Jews inside, in their hearts, and they had to behave like Goyim on the outside. We, even if we're from, we are able to be Jewish on the outside, but what's our panemius? What are the values that really influence us? Lubavitch Rebbe used to say, it was easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. That suburbia creates bigger nisyonos than Siberia. And indeed, if you think about it, historically, although we don't like to think it this way, historically, Torah and godless in Torah flourished much more in oppressive societies than in comfortable societies. Just look at it pragmatically. If you lived in a society where a Jew could not go to college, where a Jew could not enter a profession, he could not be a lawyer, could not be a doctor, could not be an accountant, if he was an intelligent person, what avenue was there for his intellectual development other than Limud HaTorah? Now granted, that's not the best motivation for sitting and learning, but literally, there was nothing else to use his mind for. So people became great Talmidei Chachamim. Paradoxically, when all opportunities are open, that is when many, many people leave Yiddishkeit or leave Torah study. So, to give you a historical example of this, in the beginning of the 19th century, when Napoleon was sweeping through Europe, and he finally came to Russia, and of course that essentially defeated him, but there was a machlokas between the Hasidic Rebbes of Russia. Should we pray for Napoleon's victory, or should we pray for the victory of the Tsar? Now, you have to know that life for the Jews under the Tsar at that time was extremely difficult. People were poverty-stricken, and side by side with the poverty, there was exorbitant taxation that communities had to come up with. And worst of all was the dreaded nightmarish canton system, where little children might be taken as young as 8 or 9, and they were forcibly taken into the Russian army, where they had to remain for 25 to 30 years. Many of them totally left Judaism through no fault of their own. Some, and we actually have biographies, some remained religious Jews. Imagine this. They were taken as 8-year-old children. They remained religious in the Tsar's army, and there was no kosher food or anything like that. They somehow survived. Amazing Mesiris Nefesh. And they got out when they were, 45 or whatever it is. So life was absolutely awful. To make it even worse, by the way, the cantonist system had to be enforced by the Jewish community itself. This is an awesome, awesome Chilul Hashem and a very dark chapter in our history, where every shtetl had to produce a certain quota of children. So a shtetl had to produce, let's say a small shtetl of 1,000 people, had to produce 3 kids for the army. And rich people would often hire kidnappers, Jewish kidnappers, to kidnap poor children to take their place. And Rabbi Saul Salanter more than once stopped the davening in the middle of Yom Kippur to say, when a poor Yosem, let's say, if these were often orphans' kids who only had mothers, they didn't have fathers, they didn't have a strong father that could somehow protect. The Almana was often helpless and without any resources. And she would just find her only child kidnapped because she didn't matter. She didn't have money. She wasn't influenced. Rabbi Saul Salanter stopped Yom Kippur davening and said, we are not going to go on until everyone raises money to bribe to get this child freed. Mamish, awful Chilul Hashem. So life under the Tsar was awful. Napoleon, on the other hand, promised, and he delivered on this, emancipation, the opening of the ghetto, political and economic opportunities, and indeed that was the case. Every country under did officially repeal anti-Semitic laws. So some Hasidic Rebbe said, let's pray for Napoleon because the Jews need a break, a little breathing room. They need to be freed from this oppression. But there was one great Hasidic Rebbe who actually said, as difficult as life is under the Tsar, it'll be better than with Napoleon. And this was the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, Rav Shneur Zalman, the first Rebbe of Lubavitch, in which he said that if Napoleon wins and Jews are emancipated, there will be assimilation, there will be intermarriage, people will forsake Judaism. In Russia, the neshama is strong, although the guf is broken. And as a result, the Baal HaTanya not only prayed for the Tsar's victory, he actually actively raised money for the Tsar's army, And in fact, he was even given a medal in commemoration of his service to the Tsar. As you know, the Tsar eventually defeated Napoleon. And 100 years later, at the time of the Russian Revolution, the Schneerson family got in a lot of trouble because they unearthed that old medal and they said, you're counter-revolutionaries, you're imperialists. And that is one of the reasons, among other things, it was one of the excuses. It wasn't the main reason, but one of the excuses for throwing the Rav Yosef Yitzchak, the Friedeker Rebbe, the Rebbe before the last one, into prison was that his family were supporters of the corrupt regime of the Tsar. Okay. So, and the truth of the matter is, as difficult as this might be, some people don't like that type of sentiment, but the Alter Rebbe turned out to be correct. He doesn't need my hascama. Because the aftermath of emancipation did generate the reform movement, and it did generate many, many people converting to Christianity. Now again, not because they believed in Christianity, but simply because in a lot of these countries, if you needed a job, you know, you needed to officially be a member of the Christian, so people just converted, thousands and thousands of people. And indeed, much of the assimilation and the secularism of the modern world is traced to the Napoleonic freedoms that came when the ghetto was lifted. So it's an interesting issue. And that's what the Beis Halevi says, is Merumas in Hatzileini Na, save me, not only from the Esav who wants to destroy my body, but from the Esav who comes as my brother and my friend. Because one is a danger to the guf, and the other is a danger to the neshama. And in fact, this is actually the distinction in Hanukkah and Purim. Purim celebrates deliverance from the enemy who wanted to destroy us physically. Haman is just like Hitler. Hitler did not care if you were religious or not religious. In fact, people went to concentration camps and died, even if they had converted to Christianity. You may know there's a woman who is a Catholic saint. She is a canonized saint of the Catholic Church, and who died in Auschwitz, but she didn't die because she was Catholic. She died because she was Jewish, but somehow they consider her a martyr to her Christian faith. It's difficult to understand how that could possibly be if her Christian faith had nothing to do with why she died. Haman also didn't care. From, not from. That represents the Esav who wants to physically destroy the body of the Jew. Hanukkah is a very different Nisayan. In some ways, you can look at Antiochus. Antiochus was actually crazy. He was actually demonstrably crazy. In fact, he gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes, which is Antiochus the Great, but his own subjects called him Antiochus Epimanes. It's a pun, which means Antiochus the Insane. So he was crazy, but in some ways, you could look at him as a very enlightened civil libertarian, because Antiochus was not anti-Semitic in the way Haman was. Antiochus was perfectly willing to give Jews full equality of citizenship in his empire. He just didn't want them to be different. Why don't you just become like us? Get rid of that bris milah, because when we're doing our gymnastic games, why do you have to look different? Get rid of your special holidays that nobody else shares. Get rid of your rules about food so we could eat together and fraternize together and be buddies together. And one has to know that many, many Jews went along with that. The Hashmonaim, at least initially, were not regarded as heroes by their fellow Jews. They were regarded as fanatics. They were regarded as retrogressive people who were still living in the first century. I was already the second century, but when you're living back in the first century, you know, be progressive. And the emesis, although Hanukkah turned into a battle, but ultimately it was not a battle because of a desire to destroy the body of the Jew. It was a desire to destroy the soul. And that is why the Levush tells us there is a chiyuv to have a meal on Purim, and there is no chiyuv to have a meal on Hanukkah. Because since Purim is a physical redemption, we must celebrate it in a physical way. Since Hanukkah is a spiritual redemption, the mitzvah of Hanukkah is celebrated through the spiritual medium of light and the like, and there is no chiv. Again, people have latkes and the like, but there is no obligation to have a meal, per se, because the meal is correlated to the physical aspect of redemption, and Chanukah is about spiritual. Okay. So in a sense, Purim is Hashem saving us from Esav, and Chanukah is Hashem saving us from Achi, the one that comes in the guise of the brother. But now we have the scene that the night before Yaakov is going to meet Esav in the flesh. So he takes his whole family over the river Yabok, which crosses into Eretz Yisrael. But all of a sudden Yaakov remembers he has to go back for something. So he goes back late at night, all by himself, to retrieve what Chazal say are called pachim ketanim, little jars. When the Gemara says, it's kind of odd, in the middle of the night, to go traveling to a place all by yourself, just to retrieve pachim ketanim, so you forgot it, let it go. So the Gemara in Chulin has the following comment. From here we learn, Chavivin lehem tzadikim memonam yoser migufam, that tzadikim care more about their money and their property more than their bodies. Yaakov says, if I left, you know, some jars behind, gotta go get them. That sounds very bizarre. I mean, that almost feeds into the, you know, the anti-Semitic, you know, thing about Jews. Oh, they're cheap, you know, all they care about is their money to go back for the jars. So the emes is, the Maral explains, other people explain, in a very beautiful way. A tzaddik understands that every single thing Hashem has given him has a purpose. There's a reason why I have it. There's a reason. I can use it for mitzvahs, I can use it for tzedakah, I can use it for chesed, I can use it to take care of my family. By a tzaddik, there is no such concept as something being superfluous or unnecessary. If a tzaddik has three paper clips, it is because he needs in his avodas Hashem three paper clips. And that is when, again, most of us are very far from that madrega of seeing the significance. But for a Yaakov Avinu who saw the significance of every resource, he had to go back for those jars. Because there's no such thing as superfluousness. But that is why when Yaakov describes his wealth, Yaakov says, Yesh li kol, I have everything I need. Esav says, Yesh li rov, I have more than I need. A tzaddik can never honestly say, I have more than I need. Because no matter how little he has, it's enough. And no matter how much he has, this is what he needs. Again, I don't mean, God forbid, he needs it for himself. But there's a reason. If I have $10 million, I don't have more money than I need. Maybe I have more money than I need for myself. But it's not more than I need. I was given this to use for some purpose. When you live a life of physical gratification, then there is going to be a point at which you say, I have more than I need. How much do I need to gratify my every desire? 1 billion? Okay, million already is not enough, but 1 billion, 2 billion, 6 billion? At some point, the person could say, good enough, I have enough. But it's not possible for a tzaddik to ever say, I have enough. Well, he always says, I have enough, but he can never say, I have more than I need. Because if you have it, it has to be used in a proper way. And that is why Yaakov goes back. Yeah. If I'll mention, it was the next thing I was going to mention. But there is a beautiful, beautiful medrash that's brought down in many Sifrei Chassidus that actually says that the particular jar, because remember, Chazal are very attuned to whenever we use a term and we look to where it appears elsewhere. Now, the oil of Chanukah is described as a pach shemen, a little earthenware jar of shemen. It is said that when Noach, right, the world was destroyed, and Noach is very despondent. The whole world was destroyed. He sends out the dove. No, the raven came back. He sends out the dove, and initially the dove came back, but eventually the dove came back with an olive leaf. And that was a sign that there's a new world, the world is coming back, things are growing. But according to the Medrash, although I'm not sure how you make olive oil from a leaf, unless on the leaf there may have been an olive, it is recorded that from that olive that the dove brought back, Noach made some oil that he stored in a jar. Just like Lahavdil, when people, their first dollar that they earn, they frame, Noach wanted to keep a zecher of the beginning of the new world, the first fertility, the first tree that grew. And it's symbolic that it's an olive because the olive represents light, olive oil gives light, and light is Torah and light is Kedusha. And they said that that pach was passed down from Noach to Shem, eventually going to Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov, and Yaakov was in possession of that oil. And that oil represented hope, because what does that oil represent? No matter how corrupt and degenerate the world was, even when Hashem had to destroy the world, he brought back that growth and that light. And that was saved by Yaakov. And according to the Medrash, that was the very pach that stayed for the whole duration of the first Beis HaMikdash and into the second Beis HaMikdash. And that was the pach HaShemen that remained pure and untainted that the Jewish people were able to light at Hanukkah. So it's a Yerusha all the way back from Noach, and it is a great sign of Hashem's divine love that no matter how bad the world is, there is hope and there is light. And this is why Yaakov had to go back, because once again, the ultimate defeat of these kochos of Tumah will come through that oil. But be it as it may, Yaakov comes back, and he encounters this mysterious man that he wrestles with. And he wrestles the whole night with this man. And in the morning, the man wants to leave. And Yaakov doesn't let him go, but he says, I have to go. And Yaakov says, give me a blessing. And the person says, your name shall no longer just be Yaakov, which is the heel. Your name shall be Israel. You have triumphed with God. And then he asks the angel his name, and the angel says, don't ask my name. And the only thing the Torah tells us is that in the morning, Yaakov is left limping on his thigh, and that is why the Jewish people do not eat the area of meat in which there's the sciatic nerve, Ad HaYom HaZeh, the Gid HaNosheh, to commemorate this encounter. Very mysterious. Who is this man? So our sages tell us that this man, quotation mark, is none other than the guardian angel of Esav. The Sarai Shel Esav, that before Yaakov meets Esav in the flesh, Yaakov has to meet Esav in the spirit. And what is the overall message? So the Sefer HaChinuch tells us, just in terms of basic pshat, that Maisa Avay Simin Labanim, what happens to our forefathers is a sign of what's going to happen to us. And the sign is, the message is, there's going to be a long, dark gullus, a long, long night. And during that long night, there will be an enemy that will try to destroy us. And in wrestling, right, if you ever have kids who wrestle, sometimes one is on top, sometimes the other is on top. There are going to be times where the enemy is on top of us. The enemy is dominating us. The enemy is beating us. The enemy is hurting us. And that'll be a long, long, difficult night. But the promise is, at the end of that long night, there will be a dawn, there will be light. And you will be alive and you will survive. And not only will you be alive and survive, but the very enemy that tried to destroy you during that long, dark night will give you a blessing, will acknowledge that you were the conduit of Kedusha and of godliness. And as the Navi Yeshayahu says, when the third Beis HaMikdash comes from Hei Revi Amenu, all the nations of the world, they're not going to become Jewish. In fact, they're not allowed to convert. Once Mashiach comes, you can't convert, because you got to join the bandwagon when it's hard to be Jewish, not when it's easier. But they will all worship Hashem. They will all come to the Beis HaMikdash to worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But what's a little sobering is, we're not going to emerge unscathed. When that dawn comes, we'll be here. But we'll be limping. We will have suffered from the gullus. The gullus would have taken a lot out of us. But we will be here. And eventually, Yaakov himself was healed from the limping, and that will happen to Am Yisrael as well. So the Sefer HaChinuch basically tells us that the whole story is a mashal or a metaphor for the difficult exile that we will be going through, and the fact that on one hand it'll be a tremendous choshech with much persecution, but at the end of that choshech will be or, and even the adversaries will give us a bracha, will acknowledge the holiness and the goodness of Am Yisrael. But the Chafetz Chaim asks the following question. Why do we find that only Yaakov has to undergo such a struggle? What about Avram and Yitzhak? After all, Hashem told Avram about the Golus also in the Bris Ben Absarim. Why don't we find some angel trying to destroy him? The Chafetz Chaim says the following explanation. Pirkei Avos tells us, right, everyone knows this Mishnah, Al Shalosha Devarim Ha'olam Omed. The world stands on three pillars. Al HaTorah, Al HaVoda, V'Al Gemilas Chasadim. On the study of Torah, divine service, korbanos and prayer, and gemilas chesed. Right, this is a kindness. This is a well-known Mishnah, and it's also known that each of the avos represents bringing Hashem into the world through one of these amudim. Avraham, although all of the avos did everything, but each one was a specialist. Avraham primarily brought Hashem into the world through chesed. Yitzchak, who was a korban, represents the pillar of Avoda. And Yaakov, who spent 14 years in the yeshiva of Shem V'Ever, represents the power of Torah learning. And you see from this that Torah learning is even greater. You absolutely need all three, but Torah learning is the greatest because Avraham had a Yishmael and Yitzchak had an Esav. It's only Yaakov, that's Mitaso Shalema, because Yaakov had the Koach of Torah. So here's what the Chafetz Chaim says. The Chafetz Chaim says, the angel of Esav metaphorically represents the Yetzer Hara. It represents the Satan. It represents what you call the powers of evil that try to prevent holiness from coming into the world. It's not just Esav. It's a much larger picture. The kochos of Ra that try to fight against holiness. But the Yetzer Hara is a very smart type of koach. He will allow people to do mitzvahs as long as it is relatively certain that there will be no intergenerational continuity. Let them do mitzvahs now if in the long run it's not going to last. Says the Chafetz Chaim, a Yiddishkeit that is predicated on chesed without Torah might endure for one generation or two generations. But eventually it's going to peter out. So the Yetzer Hara says, let him give tzedakah, let him be Balei Chesed. I'll get them in two or three generations, I can wait. Avoda, beautiful services, beautiful synagogues. Okay. But Torah is nitzchius. Torah perpetuates Yiddishkeit intergenerationally. That the Yetzer Hara has to stop. The Yetzer Hara wants to attack Yaakov. Now, the Chafetz Chaim's words, again, he doesn't need my hascama, but if you're familiar with the history of Orthodoxy in the United States, at least, you can absolutely see how this is borne out. There have been Jews in America since, 1650. They've been there all the way from the beginning, before there was the United States. But the big waves of immigration first occurred in the 19th century. First, German Jews, who were largely assimilated. And then you had Polish and Russian Jews, who were much poorer and more religious. Many of them were religious. Of course, the German Jews greatly looked down at the uncultured, poor Polish Jews. But be it as it may, the first wave of immigration concentrated mainly on social welfare institutions, burial societies, fraternal lodges to give aid to people. And of course, even the great Jewish hospitals. Why was there Mount Sinai Hospital, Maimonides Hospital in Brooklyn? Why do you have to start a Jewish hospital? Well, I mean, today nobody would start, except here in Israel, nobody would bedafka start a Jewish hospital. But that was necessary because it was necessary for Jews who didn't have money to have a place where they could go. So the emphasis was on the social welfare institutions, which we would call gemilas chesed. Even the country clubs, in some attenuated definition, might be gemilas chesed, right? Some of the Polish Jews couldn't get into the German country clubs, so they started their own country clubs. Or even to this very day, you know, you have these different country clubs things in different cities. One is for the Rishisha Yidden, the Eist Yidden, the East Jews, and the other is for the German Jews, etc. And then the next generation worked on magnificent synagogues. You go to any inner city of a big city, whether it's Harlem in New York, even Baltimore, lower Park Heights Avenue, you see magnificent, Hartford, Connecticut for that matter, a smaller town, you see magnificent edifices, stained glass windows, beautiful, beautiful stone masonry with the Ten Commandments in Hebrew still carved there, and all sorts of Hebrew letters in the windows. Unfortunately, all of those magnificent edifices are churches. They couldn't get rid of all the Hebrew, so the Hebrew is still there. And I'm not going to even address the tremendously difficult halachic shailas of how are you allowed to sell a shul for a church. It's absolutely usher, but whatever. Either people did what they did without following halacha, or they did dummy corporations. They would sell it to a third party who would, you know, again, whatever the loophole was. But the point, the common denominator of what you might call Chesed Judaism and Avoda Judaism is, on one hand, tremendously important mitzvahs were performed. And I'm not going to demean that. The Chesed was tremendously important. And having a beautiful place to daven is an important thing as well. We glorify Hashem. But there were very few yeshivas. There were virtually no day schools. And the net result is that the generation that grew up World War I, 1920s, 1930s, almost 100% left Yiddishkeit. There were some heroes, there were some Yechidei Sgula, some very, very courageous, strong people who managed to be frum without yeshivas, without Jewish education. Some of you may know such people. They are heroic, and they are great. But they represent a tiny, tiny, tiny minority. It is only really, and again, I'm simplifying a little bit, but it is only the aftermath of World War II, maybe a little before World War II, but certainly after World War II, when you had organizations like Torah Amsora that put in a Jewish day school in every community that has more than 5,000 Jews, in which there were yeshiva gedolos, kolalim. It is only then that religious life in the United States, of course, there's still a lot that needs to be improved everywhere, but it began to be strong and vibrant. And the Chafetz Chaim's words are so prophetic. With Torah, there is intergenerational continuity. Without Torah, you could be doing wonderful, beautiful mitzvahs, but it's not going to pass over to your children. Eventually, it's just going to die out. And that is why there was literally the lost generation. Either they became reformed, but what even worse is many of them stopped becoming Jewish. With intermarriage, two or three generations down the line, they're not even identifiably Jewish anymore. And I know that people are often very sensitive when we compare things to the Holocaust, and perhaps we should not, but it needs to be said that the loss of Jews through intermarriage and assimilation, and abortion for that matter, when you factor in all of the doros that could have been Jewish, is actually greater than the 6 million Jews that Hitler killed. And in many ways, the Jewish people have sometimes almost finished, well, they didn't finish, but they've continued the job that Hitler was not able to do. Again, it's, you know, I don't want to be motzi laz on Klal Yisrael, but it's something to think about. Without Torah, Yiddishkeit just does not continue. And this is something I have to say, that even movements that are very far from Torah Judaism have come to recognize. That is why, you know, the Reform movement has started day schools. Now, again, I'm not going to talk about, is that a good idea, a bad idea, what do they teach in the day schools? I'm not here to bash anybody. But what does that mean? That means that even a movement that was always even against, you know, the study of Torah recognizes the only way people stay Jewish is if they study Torah. Without studying Torah, there literally will be no continuity of Am Yisrael. Everybody recognizes that. Now, what the definition of Torah is, that's another issue, but everybody recognizes it. So that's the observation of the Chafetz Chaim of why the angel only attacks Yaakov Avinu and does not attack Avram and Yitzchak. But then the Chafetz Chaim has a second observation. But you know, the angel wanted to destroy Yaakov, and the angel could not do it. Because there will always be Torah in Am Yisrael, even if it's abject poverty, even if it's persecution, even if people go to jail, even if they die al-Kiddush Hashem like Rabbi Akiva, they will continue to the last moment to teach Torah and to learn Torah. But the angel of Esav had a partial victory. Yaakov is limping on his thigh. His thigh got dislocated. The Zohar HaKadosh says that just as the thigh supports the body, so the thigh symbolizes those who support Torah. The angel of Esav could not destroy Torah, but the angel of Esav won that the support of Torah will be cursed, that will always be financially precarious. And the Chafetz Chaim said, if there's any yeshiva, or seminary for that matter, or synagogue, that does not have financial problems, one must question how authentic it is. Because the curse of Esav is that you will be limping, your thigh will be dislocated. And that is why there might be plenty of money for all sorts of shtusim in the world. Right? This entertainment, that entertainment, this sports event, that sports event. But for Talmud Torah, whether it's a Rebbe's salary, whether it's a Shiva making a payroll, whatever it would be, that is bedafka, where the money is never able to be present. And this was the partial victory of the angel of Esav. So you might ask me, so next time a yeshiva comes to collect for money, you might say, sorry, you're supposed to be poor. That's what the Zohar shel Esav. So this argument is actually the same argument that was made in the 19th century when physicians introduced anesthesia for childbirth. So some Christian theologians, all of whom were men, said, women are not allowed to take anesthesia because Chava was cursed. You shall give birth in suffering. How dare you alleviate suffering? What is our answer, Taka? Our answer is, a curse is not the same thing as a mitzvah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, the teva of childbirth is, it's going to be painful. But we are permitted to take the steps to try to alleviate the pain. Hashem didn't command it. Hashem didn't say, you shall... Hashem didn't say, you are obligated to suffer. Hashem said, you will suffer, but I could take like everything else. So the same thing here. It is the teva, based on Esav's Nitzachon, that financial support of Torah will suffer, but we still have a chiv to alleviate that suffering in whatever way that we can. Okay. Now, we then come, though, to the peculiarity in which Yaakov asks the angel, tell me your name. And the angel says, why do you ask my name? What does that mean? Rashi explains that the angel simply means, I don't have a fixed name. My name depends on my job. I get a different job every day. I get a different name every day, so I can't tell you my regular name. My name is a function of my responsibilities. Which means he's basically saying, I can't answer your question. But Rav Shrodron, the great Maggid of Yerushalayim, brings from his Rebbe, Rabbi Yehuda Leib Chasman, who was a great Baal Musar, great Talmud Chacham and a Baal Musar, that this is actually an answer. Yaakov asks the angel, tell me your name. And Yaakov's answer, the angel's answer is, my name is, don't ask my name. Those of you that remember popular culture may recall the Abbott and Costello, who's on first. And this is exactly a who's on first situation. So what type of name is that? What's your name? I have no name. What's your name? My name is, I have no name. You know, what type of name is that? So Rav Chasman gives the following mashal. There was a Polish peasant who was an illiterate, uneducated peasant, and he was going to the big city to buy some things for the first time, and he had never even heard of electricity, and all of a sudden he sees flashlights, and he thinks that somehow you can keep a torch inside of a little lantern that you can turn on and off with a button. So he buys a flashlight, he's so happy, And then somebody tells him, you know, if you go into that building, and it's going to be an empty room, but if you sit there long enough and they shut off the lights, you're going to see people and animals coming out of the walls, materializing. He's talking about a movie theater, but he didn't know that. It'll be materializing out of magic. Just give some money and take this piece of paper, a ticket, and come in. So he can't believe it. He's never seen a magic trick that brings people and animals from nothing. So he buys the ticket. He sits down with other people. The room is totally dark. All of a sudden, out of the wall comes animals, people, talking, sound. He thinks it's real. He has never seen a motion picture. And he doesn't understand. He had walked by that very wall on the way in, and there were no doors, there were no windows, there were no entrances. How did they get through? So he takes his big flashlight and he shines it on the wall looking for a secret entrance. But of course, what happens when you shine a flashlight on a movie screen? You lose the picture. It disappears. So people were yelling at him, "Shut off your light. We can only see in the dark." Rav Chassman said, and we'll apply it to Yaakov in a moment, but Rav Chassman says, this is a mashal for Eilam Hazeh. When you sit in the darkness, you don't think about what life is truly about. All sorts of things appear to be real that are really fake. How much money you make, how much power, how much control, the rivalries, the slights, the offenses that we take. They become so real, like the movie. The guy thought it was real. And what is equally bad is when you sit in the dark, all sorts of things that aren't real look real. And the reality that's right next to you, you don't even notice. You might have diamonds, you might have $1 million in the movie seat next to you. You're not going to see it. When you turn on the lights, two things happen. That which is not real disappears because you see it's not real. And on the other side of it, you can see the reality. You see the jewels, you see what's next to you. And therefore he says that our problem in the world is that we sit in darkness. We often just don't take time to think what life is about. And then we get trapped by all sorts of things that we think are so important, we think they're real. So now let's go back to Yaakov. When Yaakov asks the angel, "What is your name?" he's really asking the following question. What is your power over the world? Because given the fact that this angel represents Yetzer Hara, represents Tuma, represents the Satan, represents the thing that makes people sin, Yaakov is wondering, if you think about this, an Aveira makes no sense at all. Why should a person ever sin? Because whatever little benefit we get is going to be so outweighed by the detriment. And whatever inconvenience Avodas Hashem is so outweighed by the benefit. So a sensible person, Yaakov is saying, how do you trick people? What is your name? See, a name is a source of spiritual power. That's why the Arizal says that every person's name represents the key to their neshama. Now, we don't fully understand this because we don't know what each name represents. The Arizal says at a bris, but it applies to a girl as well when she's named at Kriyas HaTorah, the parents get a nevuah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to identify the neshama of their child. That this is the shorish, right? If one is an Esther or a Devorah, the shorish of their neshama is rooted in Esther and Devorah, an Avram, a Moshe, a Yitzchak, a Yaakov. Now again, we're not sensitive enough to know exactly what that even means. But that is why some people say that since the naming of a child is a prophecy from Hashem, even if the child is mistakenly named, you have to accept it as a prophecy. I was at a bris where the grandfather was the one who was honored to name the child, and the grandfather didn't like the name that his daughter chose. So when he said, "V'yikare Shmo B'Yisrael," he gave another name. So I still remember from the Ezras Nashim hearing this plaintive wail of of the mother, and the Rosh Hashiva that was there actually paskins That's, if this was announced at the Bris, we have to say it's the will of Hashem. Of course, what's fascinating is, I was at another Bris with the same Rosh Yeshiva a week later, and almost the same thing happened. And he said, if there was a mistake, you can correct it. So my guess is that maybe the parents talked to him about it. I don't know what happened. But anyway, but that's a separate issue about a mistaken name or whatever. But a name does represent a person's spiritual power. So Yaakov asks the angel, how do you trick people? How do you entice people? What deal can you offer them? What's the enticement? What's the sense? Mashemecha. And the angel's answer is, my power over people is, people don't bother to ask what I represent. They don't ask, they don't think. If they would think, if they would turn on the lights, I would disappear. But when they don't turn on the lights, my attractions are so powerful, so good, they look so wonderful. And therefore, that's exactly right. His name is, Lama Zat Tisha Lishmi. If you don't ask my name, then you'll do fine. Sign on the dotted line. You don't have to know what I represent. I'll make all sorts of good promises and, you know, you'll have a wonderful life. Just give in to me. So this is what Rosh Hashanah says. Now, of course, Hanukkah has many, many ideas. But one of the ideas of Hanukkah is the light that dispels the darkness. And the word Hanukkah means dedication, and it is dedication of the Beis HaMikdash, but it also means it's a rededication of the Beis HaMikdash within our heart and within our soul, because it is our heart and our soul that is the ultimate Mishkan of Hashem, and this Hanukkah should be a dedication. Let me just end with one thought, that is, the one thing the angel did do, actually, the angel did not change Yaakov's name, because Yaakov's name was changed by Hashem later, but the angel essentially is telling Yaakov, your name will be changed. But what's interesting is that Avraham's name was changed, but Avraham's name was changed in a permanent way. We can only refer to Avraham as Avraham. We cannot call him Avram. But Yaakov was given the name Yisrael, but he is still referred to as Yaakov, and we use the name Yaakov as well. So, Yisrael does not supersede Yaakov. It is an additional name. When it says, Lo Yikare Shimcha Yaakov, it means, your name shall no longer be exclusively Yaakov. It shall be augmented with Yisrael. So the question becomes, how come with Abraham, right? With Abraham, the new name totally supersedes the old name. With Yaakov Yisrael, we keep both names in. So I'll give you two pshatim. Now with Abraham, it's fairly simple. There's no reason to keep the old name because the old name says he was a spiritual father for Aram, which is Syria. And Abraham is Av Hamon. He is the father of a multitude of nations. So there's no reason to focus on the one nation when he is the one who teaches Hashem to the whole world. But what about Yaakov Yisrael? So I'll give you two explanations. One pshat is that Yaakov represents the heel. And the heel is humility, submission. Yisrael is triumph and victory. So the point is you have to keep both names because the ability of the Jew to have triumph and victory in this world is only when they have the humility to know that it all comes from Hashem. It is Yaakov that is the foundation of Yisrael. You can't get rid of the Yaakov and put in the Yisrael. Because then you have Kochi V'Otzim Yadi, it is my victory, it is my strength. So Yaakov reminds me of the heel that's in the dirt, lowliness, shiftless, humility, submission. And from Yaakov we can then go to the triumph of Yisrael. But Rav Kook offers a very different perspective, very interesting perspective. Rav Kook says the following. He starts off with the idea, strangely enough, that the world needs a lot of Esavs. The world needs Esavs. Why is this so? Because it is Esav whose ego and initiative creates infrastructure. If everybody would be Yaakovs, we would have a world of kolalim. But who would build the buildings? Where would there be the hospitals? Who would be the lawyers? Who would, well, maybe lawyers you don't need, but who would be the doctors? speaking as a lawyer, who would be the doctors, etc. Meaning to say, a lot of what is needed in the world as the infrastructure requires certain attributes of Esav. I don't mean the riches of Esav, but the notion of getting out and doing things. Because the goodness of Yaakov, as important as it is to keep the universe alive, without the Yaakovs, there would be no world, there'd be no purpose for the world. But it is essentially a passive endeavor. This is the whole issue of politics. I mean, you could not have, essentially, a Haredi world running a state of Israel. It just wouldn't be possible. The skills are not there. So in effect, you need the other side. But Rav Kook says, I didn't mean to suggest Jews or Esav in any way, but Rav Kook is identifying Esav in a positive way as taking initiative, conquering the world, dominating the world, exploring, discovering, etc. But the danger is when you let that creativity go unbridled, it can lead to gaiva, arrogance, hubris, and the crossing of moral lines, such as cloning a human being or something like that. So the first role of Yiddishkeit, of ethics, of morals, is to act as a brake on the incessant desire of man to keep on expanding horizons. So he says, instead of looking at Yaakov as a heel, let's go back to the first way why he was called Yaakov. He was called Yaakov because he was holding on to Esav's heel. So he says, that is the first role of religion in a society, that when the Esavs of the world come out to conquer and transform the world, the voice of morality has to remind them, Ad kan, you can go this far, don't go further. That's Yado Ochezes. Go out and do. But we have to break your activity. This is an issue in science, that not everything science is able to do, it should do. But Rav Kook says the following. If all religion does is be a naysayer, in other words, the other group has this idea and they say, no, can't do it. This idea, no, can't do it. This idea, can't do it. And religion is only a naysayer. That is ultimately a destructive force. Because the goal of a Torah society is not simply to say no to people's proposals, but it's to take that very creative energy and use it in ways that are within the spirit of the Torah to create positive results for society, and that is Yisrael. Yaakov is holding back the expansion of evil. Yisrael is taking those very powers and transforming them. Now, this is highly relative, at least in a theoretical sense. It's highly relevant to political issues here. You have, let's say, religious parties in the Knesset. And the religious parties are primarily naysayers. And again, and Rav Kook says, that is a useful function to some degree. Meaning when different proposals are being made that might be against the Torah, so there needs to be a voice that says, no, no, no. But at some point, the question has to be, okay, how do you deal with the environment? How do you deal with the security? How do you deal with the economy? In other words, that is the name Yisrael. Yaakov is that voice that holds back by saying you can't cross certain boundaries. Yisrael is when you take that creativity and you utilize it within Torah to achieve positive results. You can't just be a naysayer. One has to have a constructive version for how a religious society would work. Because it has to be, behechrech, this is a real difficult problem. It has to be that in Hashem's Torah, there is a way that we could have a state of Israel based on Hashem's Torah. In other words, it shouldn't be, well, thank God there are so many Jews who don't keep Shabbos. Otherwise, are we supposed to be happy about that? In other words, should a person, because if everybody kept Shabbos, we would really be in trouble. That can't be how the Torah is intended to work. The Torah must be intended to work that if, Baruch Hashem, all the Jews are keeping Shabbos, we would have a way to deal with police, with military, with all of these ways. So Rav Kook said, that is the ultimate idea of Yisrael. You have triumphed, you have taken the powers of Esav, the creativity, the initiative, the curiosity, the desire to dominate and control the world of technology. And you are co-opting them and using them to serve Hashem instead of simply being a brake on society. Now again, being a brake is an important function too. Sometimes you have to be a naysayer, to be moche, to protest things that are incorrect, but you have to go beyond that. But that's why you need both names. Yaakov is the reactionary aspect of religion, and Yisrael is the proactive and transformative aspect of religion.